I was at a social event some years ago, and someone did an icebreaker to help us get to know one another at the beginning, and asked this question: tell about a happy childhood memory. And I was a little amused to find my first memory about when we had overnight guests in our home. That seemed, I guess, a strange answer, and someone said, explain that a little bit. Why would that be a happy childhood memory to have people stay overnight? Now, in our family, two sisters and three brothers, the boys all slept in the basement, and so who had to give, we didn't have a guest room, and so who had to give up their room to guests was the sisters always. So perhaps I wouldn't have had that great a memory if I had to give up my own room. But when someone said, explain why that made you happy, the answer was breakfast. Now, my parents were born in 1932. If you didn't study history well, that was the Great Depression. And of course, they lived in poverty, not that they were poorer than everyone else, but they were poor like everyone else. And they learned to stretch a dollar. Now, I grew up in the 60s, that wasn't the 1930s, but their habits carried over. And a lot of you had parents like that or grandparents like that, or maybe you yourselves are like that. We're in a little more affluent era, but we keep pinching the dollar because who knows, maybe it'll get like that again. And so one of the habits in the Bubna home was powdered milk. So my mother bought milk in a box. It was called carnation powdered milk. And to save money, she bought the box so large that it couldn't actually fit into our kitchen cupboards. It was underneath the kitchen sink, where since the little spout didn't seal well, it took on the aromas of bleach and other things stored there. It was wonderful. And so our milk carton was a plastic pitcher into which she poured the powder. And it tasted, honestly, it's what I thought milk was. And if one of the children, if we ran out in the afternoon and one of the children made milk, or my father, it was tolerable because we followed the recipe. Now, my mother, we learned later, actually diluted it to save money and used less milk. Well, I guess she thought that was fine for the Bubnas. But when company came, she bought milk and Life cereal. I don't think the cereals we ate, I didn't remember them being that horrible, but this was like a special treat. And so I discovered, telling this at the icebreaker, that I was so thrilled to have company because we'd have Life cereal and actual milk for breakfast. What could be better? So of course you're wondering, as you often do, how's Pastor going to fit that into a sermon? I quote from books a lot and often don't recommend them because not everything I read you would find interesting. But if you have not read this book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, I would recommend that to any human being. Those who know God, it's about how to know who God is. And those who do not know God, I kind of think would come to know him by reading this amazing book. It's about his attributes, and he opens by saying, why should we think rightly about who God is? A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If we were to extract from any person a complete answer to this question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we could predict with certainty the spiritual future of that person. In chapter 2 of the book, so he just introduces why is it important to think rightly about God, and then every chapter is an attribute of God, and the first one is God incomprehensible. That is to say, this is what we need to try to understand who God is, and I'm just telling you at the very beginning, you can't get there from here. We could not comprehend God. So that shouldn't frustrate us from the journey. And Tozer says this, when we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whatever we visualize God to be, He is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which He has made. And what He has made, of course, is not God. Is that confusing or am I helping you? So, a metaphor. I took this description out of Webster's Dictionary. I didn't make it up myself. A figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action. God is not an action, He's an object. To which it is not literally applicable. So, when God describes Himself, God in person, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. Of course God is not a shepherd. That would be ridiculous. But it's a bridge to help our limited minds understand just a little bit of who is God. There are metaphors in this psalm, the 23rd. I didn't read it, but I think most of you know this very well. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That is to say, the result of the Lord being my shepherd is there's provision. I'll spend my life worshiping and not making a list of what I need. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this is the King James Version, because when I memorized this psalm, that's the Bible that we had. Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Today we would say you, but Thou was then. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The metaphors. This is not the helicopter mom psalm. If you don't know what helicopter mom is, you're probably a little older than some in our congregation. The helicopter mom is, and it could be a father, the hovering parent who so watches over their child that a child gets to adulthood and nothing unpleasant has ever happened to them because somebody's there to stop it. I'm not recommending this parenting style, just reporting that some have chosen it. That is not the God being described here. Some would like that God. This God says there's a broken soul. He restores my soul. Restoration, when you buy a car to restore it, you're saying that car is broken down and destroyed. This Christian walks through the valley in the shadow of death. There's evil. There's the rod of the Lord. Some days I'm in the presence of my enemies. Psalm 23 is not the prosperity gospel. Everything is sweetness and light. This is not the just declare your victory in the name of Jesus TV evangelist gospel. No, it's not that God. This is not the Oprah Winfrey God. Hey, here's a bunch of stuff. Just take it and smile. It's free. If you haven't watched Oprah Winfrey, I just described her entire show. This is the short list God, just the basics. No frills, no luxuries, no demands, no complaints, just food and water and protection. This is not the distant God psalm, but Emmanuel, God with us, the one who walks with us, who accompanies, who protects, who lies down with us at night, who watches over. A shepherd is that, a watchman, a guard. He has really one job, make sure the sheep stay alive. That's it. If they can have food and water, that'd be great. But when the owner of the sheep comes back, here's what the shepherd wants to say. It'll help him get his paycheck. Nobody died. You gave me 85 sheep, there's still 85 for the next shepherd to take over for the weekend shift. There's no grooming these sheep. He doesn't take them down to the river and shampoo them and comb their fur or wool. He doesn't teach them to do tricks. The sheep don't roll over. They don't jump over a stick. This isn't the dog and pony show. He's just a guard. And they have to be kept alive. It's the first of the two metaphors. Many might think there's just a metaphor in Psalm 23, but there are two. So these are the basic functions of the shepherd. Make sure they're fed. Now, animals today, that's a different process. If you've been on a farm or near one, you buy grain or use your own, you grind it, it goes through a conveyor belt or an auger, and they just walk, the animals walk up to a feeding trough and eat. Proteins, vitamins, something against worms, all kinds of things have been added. But not when this psalm was written. And so the sheep leave the pen and are led out to find fresh food. Quiet waters means safety. We just understand drink, but in the wild, where there was a swift flowing brook or a waterfall, and the water makes a lot of noise, that is where predators come up, because the animals drinking don't hear approaching footsteps. So quiet waters means safety, getting away from the hectic pace of life. Soul restoration. He, the shepherd, restores my soul. And in the mental picture of the sheepfold, we in the age of grace picture the church, the local church. You get up on Sunday, on church day, and perhaps think things like, am I up late? Do I got time to get to church? I wonder if so-and-so is going to be there. I wonder if the sermon will be any good today. I hope the worship isn't too wild today. I wonder if they'll have good donuts at the coffee break today. But have you gotten up on a Sunday and asked this question? Why? Why do I go to church? Why do we have church? What's that all about anyway? There's a lot of answers in the Scripture. Worship is the main one. Not the needy, emotional God who wants people to say good things about Him. But we need to worship. Discipleship is an answer to church. We need to grow. We need to invest and build others up. Evangelism is why we are church. That we gather and proclaim His name sheds the light of the gospel. This isn't the first. I think it's the fourth answer, but it's an important one. Brokenness. We, the God worshipers, are broken. Our souls are broken. And it might be able to get fixed when you're alone. But it's more likely to happen when we gather with other broken people and are ministered to. He restores my soul. And guidance, that too is a task of the shepherd. Sheep are easily lost, we are told by those who manage livestock. They go out with great gusto and joy and excitement to look for food and water. But if there's not someone watching, they will wander off. We do that too, David is saying in this psalm. And need to stay on the paths of righteousness. The path is a form of protection. For the wrong path is always danger. Jesus again used this metaphor in the parable in Luke 15. When a man has 100 sheep and loses one of them, what does he do? It says he leaves the 99. Doesn't say he abandons them and leaves them at their own will. He leaves another shepherd in their charge. And he goes off to search for the lost one and does not stop until he has found that one and rescues it and puts it on his shoulder and brings him back. It's all a metaphor. We're attempting to understand, who is this God we worship? What is He like? But here's a question that arises from this metaphor. Do I admit my need? If God is leading out for feeding and for water, do I come to Him and admit that I need that? I need to be refreshed. I need to be nourished. My soul needs to be healed. I need direction and guidance. The second metaphor, verses 5 and 6, is the host. This metaphor perhaps comes more from David's life as the king. It's pretty easy to host a great party when you're the king, isn't it? Most of you hosted, or some of us hosted Thanksgiving dinner and wondered about putting enough on the table. Because when we celebrate Thanksgiving, we don't think about what's the right amount of food like we normally do, or what's sufficient. Part of Thanksgiving is intentionally having way too much. It seems really, we're laughing because it seems weird, doesn't it? But it's what we plan to do. Is a 10-pound turkey enough? I'm buying an 18-pound turkey. That just wouldn't work the whole rest of the year, would it? But that's obligatory for some reason on Thanksgiving. And we don't actually know if it's traditional. When the Indians and Pilgrims got together, did they plan to have too much? There was no refrigerator to guard leftovers, after all. So can you imagine having God as your host? That's the second metaphor here. Imagine the cook in your life. It's mother, grandmother, your wife, oftentimes. See, a man says that. I don't know what women think, but the cook that you would prefer to eat their cooking. And can you think this? Imagine a meal that God prepared. The one who knows no limits, who has all resources. He invites you over for dinner. And He cooks. He sets the table. He's the butler. He opens the door. He greets you. He helps you freshen up a bit. That's the image. You anoint my head with oil. He fills your cup. And after dinner, you get to stay overnight. And, wait for it, there's Life cereal and milk at breakfast time. Is this amazing? We're thinking something else when we read, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's prophetic, of course, too, isn't it? You're a little curious about the third metaphor, and it doesn't say anything. So is the Scripture only teaching us the scriptural metaphors, or is it teaching us to write our own? I preach the parables a lot. I've actually written two parables in my life also. The parable of the pumpkin would seem appropriate at Thanksgiving time, but I didn't choose to preach that. Maybe that'll come next year. The third metaphor is your life. It's my life. Last week we wrote a bit of our own psalm from the pattern of Psalm 136. So I'm asking you today to write your own metaphor about God. That starts this way. The Lord is my... And fill in your vocation. That's what David did in this psalm. He had been a shepherd. I'm working on one. It's not ready for publishing yet. That starts with, the Lord is my school bus driver. If you're new at Hope, you maybe don't know that as I was in a job search process, I became a school bus driver for 7 months. There's not a lot of sermon illustrations from that because most of the stories are pretty negative. Are you able to look at your life and discern how your person, your gifts, your personality, your vocation, maybe it's not a paid vocation, maybe you're retired or a stay-at-home mom. How those things can describe the presence and the goodness of God in life. How other people would come to understand the divine intervention in human history through your life. See, the shepherd is not a highly valued position in life. It's not today, and back then it really was not. The owner of a flock would normally not care for the animals. That's usually how it is today. I know there's increasingly industrialized farms. The farm I got to know when Jolie and I began to date, a farmer, Dennis Peterson, in Dalles, Iowa, who had barns full of swine, he cared for his own hogs. And I learned that if I was really going to love and someday marry this girl, I would have to learn to do that too. A shepherd, a flock owner in biblical times would have hired hands. This is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. When danger comes, when the wolf approaches, the hired hand flees. It's not just to protect himself, it's because they're not his sheep. He's thinking, I don't get paid enough to be attacked by a wolf. The owner wouldn't flee, that's his investment. That's his cash. The shepherd works hard, long hours. It's dirty. It's cold. He's probably hungry. These aren't our cowboys if you watch Western films. I don't know if this happened in the Far West, but in the Hollywood version, I know that in the group of cowboys is a cook. And when they're done branding or rounding up the horses or cattle that day, they come back and someone's cooking over the fire Bush's baked beans. It's just how it happened. But we don't know if the shepherds had that. They perhaps finished their work. Maybe someone walked 5 miles into Bethlehem and came back with some dry, crusty bread. In David's case, his family was not wealthy. Jesse's family lived in the humble village of Bethlehem. The sons cared for the father's flock. They apparently didn't have enough to hire shepherds. And even then it appears it was not valued or of high priority. David was stuck with this as the youngest. That story comes from 1 Samuel 16 when they heard that Samuel the prophet was coming, that Jesse's family had been chosen. They knew, they weren't surprised at the prophet's visit, and the oldest sons gathered with the father, and just the youngest, David, was left in the field with the flocks. And the remarks don't show respect when Samuel looks at each of the sons and hears the voice of the Lord say, not this one. And asks Jesse, do you not have other sons? And he doesn't say, I do, I have another son. He says what? Just the youngest, he's out with the sheep. He's not disdaining the sheep, but even the son who's been given this task. They themselves, the brothers, talked that way. In the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, that talks about the slaying of Goliath, Jesse sends David, the same disdain, he's the messenger boy, and he travels to the battle lines where the oldest three are in Saul's army. And he brings them provisions. And they say to him, what? Thank you, you blessed. No. No, they say, don't you have those few sheep to care for out in the desert? So David would not be understood as exalting God by the Hebrews who read this. The Lord is my shepherd. We're just so used to it that that seems exalting, but they would have thought, it's in the category of the Lord is my school bus driver. This isn't a valued thing. Isn't it intriguing that David did not write this metaphor about being a soldier, a general, a military man? He was highly successful at that. Why not? The Lord guides me as I put a rock into my slingshot and slay the giant. Wouldn't we want to read that psalm? It's tempting to think, perhaps he was a poet early on. Maybe he wrote this as a teenager watching the sheep. So I can't prove what I'm about to suggest, but I think he wrote this later in life. Having been a soldier, a giant slayer, a general and king, king over the nation of Israel, and coming to realize that he had the greatest ease understanding God in his life from the position of greatest simplicity, and that was not valued by the society. How easy when you're king to say, God is my king. Yeah. But the Lord is my shepherd. So I'm encouraging you. I know there's no kings here. We don't have any generals. Write a metaphor from your life and experience. I do know there's a lot of military people, but I didn't overlook any generals, did I? Okay. Just experienced, valued veterans. Our society does value that. I know that. But from your life today, write a metaphor that says this: I'm thinking of God, and I'm declaring I cannot comprehend who he is. But I'm a worshiper, and I know I have to contemplate. You might ask yourself, why do we talk so much at Hope about spiritual disciplines? Some of you are accompanying me this year in a Bible reading schedule to, in 2016, read through the entire scripture, Genesis to Revelation. We're talking a lot about prayer, about corporate prayer. That's why we're looking at the Psalms. That's what we're studying on Tuesdays. Why think about these things that are disciplines? Because we kind of are averse to disciplined life, aren't we? The answer is they force us to meditate on God. I can't read through the revelation and not think about God who revealed it. I can't talk to God and not think about him. So no, these things are metaphors. They don't literally apply to God. He's not the host at the table. He's not a shepherd. He's God. But my broken soul needs to find a way to think of him and not just be frustrated. I'm not just going to read chapter 2 and say, God is incomprehensible. Well, that's too bad, so I'll think about something else. That's not what a worshiper does. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 13, which we think speaks only about love, he said this at the end. I'm looking like through the bottom of a Coke bottle. Now, Coke didn't exist 2,000 years ago, but when he says, I'm looking through a glass darkly, he says, I'm looking through an unclear, thick, muddled piece of glass. And I see a vague image, and I don't know who it is. But he encourages us with what words? But one day, I will see face to face. I'll understand. I'll see. I will know. Everything? Will I know that day in the presence of God, everything about God? I'm thinking, no. I don't believe the angels that it says, well, we will be like them. I don't think they know everything about God. But I'll know more, at least. And I'll know that these aren't only metaphors, won't I? The disciples understand that after Calvary. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And they knew it was a metaphor. But on Calvary, it wasn't a metaphor. He laid down his life. And one day, the host will not be a metaphor, will it? Because at the marriage feast of the Lamb, God's cooking. And he's at the head of the table. And he will host us. Is that a motive to give thanks? Woo. The Lord, the living, eternal God, Emmanuel, God with us, he is my shepherd. And I shall not want. Amen? Let's pray together. Incomprehensible God, we love you. We honestly, if we were pushed, couldn't describe perhaps why we love you, not totally. We certainly could not describe ever why you loved us, why you do love us. We are broken, rebellious sinners. Why would you reach out and say, I am the good shepherd, I will lay down my life for these stubborn, rebellious sheep? Why, for ungrateful, wandering people, would you spread a banquet table? And we don't just want to question why, but we want to embrace the host and the good shepherd. So teach us gratitude and to be thankful. Teach us to quiet our souls, to drink refreshing water and enjoy pasture that you provide, to walk in the righteous path and quit saying we don't know the way. And teach us to embrace restoration instead of brokenness. Our soul shouts hallelujah when we read that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so until forever comes, teach us to understand the metaphors of Scripture and of our own life, and in our limited capacities to understand and so be able to worship. In Jesus' strong name, amen.